So we're going to continue through this very fast, fast moving book, and a lot of information, and it comes at us very quickly. That's the unique gift of the book of Mark. So we're going to be in chapter 6, verses 7 through 13, and we're going to go pick it up where we left off in verse 6. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about the villages teaching. He went to Nazareth, got rejected, and he just said, that's it. The miracles were really reduced, because he's not going to waste his gifts on people that have their hearts so hardened they want nothing to do with it. So Jesus marveled at their unbelief. He never marveled at Herod's temple, the wonderful architecture. He never marveled at the effectiveness of the Roman double-edged sword, the ingenious invention that really helped them build an empire, and never even mentioned that. And Jesus marveled at faith found in unexpected places. And he marveled at the absence of faith in places where it should have been, where you've seen the miracles, you've heard the teaching, but no. That blew his mind. So beginning in Mark 6, verse 7, Jesus is going to train his disciples in evangelism and executing the Great Commission. So this is a real pivot in the ministry of the disciples, apostles. They're now going to come out of the cheap seats where they've just been watching Jesus do everything, all the teaching, all the healing. They've just been bystanders watching. And that's going to change right now. And he knows he's not going to be here much longer. So he wants to leave his apostles trained and prepared, the bumbling apostles. So I'm going to read Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. And he gave them authority over unclean spirits, and he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony. That is a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So right now, immediately, they're replicating what Jesus did. They're starting to pick up the reins and move with that. So this is introducing the topic of the first missionary journey of the apostles. That's how big this is. And we're going to see where they return in verse 30 and 32. So right after verse 13, we have the death of John. We're going to kind of hold off on that for now, and we're going to complete the missionary story. So we'll go jump to verses 30 and 32. We'll pick up with John later on. So we're going to pick it up at verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. For many were coming and going. Again, we had the crowds, always the crowds. And they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. And we know that story from earlier. So this is the first missionary journey. And this is the template we will see blossom in the book of Acts. We're going to see these novices really turn into seasoned professionals. Not perfectly, but God the Holy Spirit comes in and really takes the lead, and we'll see that. So here we have the perfect leader delegating authority to the first gospel preachers in history. So they had no idea of the Jesus movement that would be called the Way in the future, and they had no idea of the living, breathing organism that would be called the church. So this is the very beginning of gospel ministry. 12 appointed representatives chosen personally by Jesus Christ. That kind of sounds like you and me. They were authorized to take his preaching and his power to the world. So today we don't have the power to perform the miracles. We don't have the power to raise the dead. But we are given authority to preach the gospel. That's where it rests with us today. This template gives us the implication that we as believers are supposed to preach the gospel. That's mandatory. And that can be in word and in action. And the word preach, of course, means to proclaim. So it doesn't mean you have to find a pulpit and bring it with you and make it an official thing. So wherever your setting is, it's an appropriate place to present the good news to the unbelieving world. That's in the workplace, that's in the line at the grocery store, anywhere. And this first mission implies what our permanent mission is. So this is the template for us. And we see this in the book of Acts with Paul in the marketplace and with Lydia in her home. And we see this with Aquila and Priscilla. So it's not just official preaching. So verse 6, and he went about among the villages teaching. So he rejected Nazareth. He knew that it's dead. Their hearts are too hardened. So Jesus was the only preacher at this point in his ministry, and he was the only one who explained the principles of his teaching. The disciples the apostles just watched. And he was the only one who could explain the parables. And this was a one-man ministry. That's what it was. And he had several students with him. He did it all for over half of his three-year ministry. So in order to hear the teaching, in order to be healed, have demons cast out, you pretty much had to go where Jesus was. So this is why the crowds were so large and they were so stifling and they couldn't even grab a quick meal. So this ministry is now being passed on to the 12. And there are only months left until his appointed time at the cross. In his ministry, Jesus had three tours in Galilee, so he is now at the point of launching his third tour. And in Mark 10, Jesus goes to Judea for the final phase of his earthly ministry. So being the one-man ministry with time running out and with choking crowds, he gives the 12 the authority and the power to replicate what he himself had been doing. And the 12 heard the gospel taught day after day. And they heard his answers to the multitude of questions, the questions where they tried to trap him and the dumb questions. They heard it all. They witnessed this every day. And they saw how Jesus operated in every situation. And by the way, a lot of that wouldn't come back to him till after the advent of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. So out of all of his disciples, learners, Jesus elevated the 12 to the position of preacher. These are the first preachers. So were these the only ones given the gift of preaching? No. In Luke 10:1, he later sends out 72, right? So there were many serious followers beyond the 12 apostles. And of the initial 12, Judas the betrayer was, of course, an unbeliever, and he was permanently replaced by the Apostle Paul. The 72, like the 12, like all the believers in Jesus Christ, had what we call phased callings. So the first phase is the heart calling. We are called in our heart. We are felt. We feel God the Holy Spirit. And by the work of God, the Holy Spirit, the heart is drawn to follow Jesus. That's a motivation to follow Jesus Christ. That's being called. So they began to believe in him as the Messiah, And then they believed in him as the teacher of God and a prophet from God. So this is kind of a phase in for these guys. And the second phase is the call to service. So he called them permanently. He didn't say just go out on this one mission and you're good. This is a permanent calling. Come after me, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So he reached out, they responded. So he mentored them and he led them. That was the call to service. And the third phase, the 12 were not only called to him, but they were elevated as preachers. We're seeing that right now. And they were not only elevated as preachers, they were sent by him. And this is what apostle means. It means the sent one. And the Greek word apostolos had been found, it's been around a long time even before Jesus Christ. The admiral in the Greek Navy was called the apostle. So he was the one sent. He was driving the boat. He was in charge. So they were transitioned from students to preachers, from learners to messengers. And the fourth phase is their first mission trip. So not so much as like doctors or experts or seasoned veterans. These guys were interns, basically. That's their first mission. The fifth and pretty much final phase will be what we call the Great Commission. And the final sending after his death and resurrection in Matthew 28, verses 18 and following, and I'll read that. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And there's also kind of a sixth phase, and that's later from the Apostle Paul, the replication of disciple making, and that's in 2 Timothy 2:2. So this is the divine template to successfully replicate four generations of disciples. It's really amazing how it works. And I'm going to read that. "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So this is the perfect disciple-making tool. So what you have heard from me, so Paul, generation 1, Timothy, generation 2, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to 3 faithful men who will be able to, 4, teach others also. So the apostles are at phase 4 right now, and that's their short-term ministry. And then in verse 30, we pass the story of John for now, John the Baptist. They return. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. So we call that the debrief or the after-action review. What went wrong? What went right? You know, what worked and what didn't work? So they did that then. I mean, that's, you can buy a business book, and the author is going to take credit for this great idea, but this is how they rolled back then. So Jesus wants them to explain how it went. He wants them to give an account. He knows, but he wants them to be able to speak it. So you saw all the disbelief and you saw all the persecution that happened to me. Tell me what it was like when it happened to you. That is a big purpose of this debrief. So he's preparing them to do what he did. And as Jesus said to them, you'll go farther. You'll do much greater things than I. And he was right. He was telling the bumbling disciples this. And they did it by number, and they did it by mass replication, disciple making. So people think that God went dormant, you know, the 400 or so years between Malachi and Matthew. This really couldn't be farther from the truth. So God was spending those silent years paving the way for these apostles and the early church to fulfill the Great Commission. And during the 400 years, the years of silence that we call it, it was really more like quiet. And God was off the airwaves, but he was very busy. So God was still at work. And I'll give you an example of that. I recently talked to a friend of mine who had a film crew working in India. And it was a nightmare getting local interviews properly translated into English. And you know, you'd think, well, a lot of people know English and Hindi. And by the way, Hindi is the language developed by Christian missionaries, and that's the Great Commission in action there as well. But the region where they were at, they happened to have 18 different dialects. And it was impossible getting a lot of these responses translated. 18 different dialects in one region. So they had the same problem during part of God's 400 years of quiet. How are they going to go out and preach to all these people that speak different languages? How did God pave the way for people to understand the gospel given by the apostles and subsequent early church missionaries? Missionaries are going to have to put up with this everywhere they go. How are they going to deal with this? Different languages and dialects prevailed every few miles across the Roman Empire. So, enter Alexander the Great, who pretty much conquered the known world. And Alexander, he experienced the exact same problem in the Greek city-states alone. Spartan Greek, Macedonian, all the different types of Greeks, all the different dialects in Greece. So Alexander created a standard Greek language called Koine or Common Greek, and that's what our New Testament is written in. He wouldn't negotiate with leader of a country until they learned the language. Yeah, whatever you want, you're going to learn this, and then we'll talk. So we have proof of this with Jewish historian and Roman citizen Flavius Josephus. He recorded Alexander's approach to Jerusalem. Now, Alexander, he only had a standing army of about 50,000 men. So if he would approach a city and say, here's the terms of your surrender, and they didn't want to negotiate or they refused, he wiped everybody out because he was going to be moving on to the next one. He didn't want them to raise an army behind him and then he'd be fighting in the front and the rear. So that's why he was as vicious as he was. So on his approach to Jerusalem, I'm going to read what Josephus said. This is pretty cool. And there's quite a story behind Josephus, who was an unbeliever. Alexander was escorted into Jerusalem by the high priest and his attendants. So the priests met him. They went out and met him, and they were friendly. They said, yeah, we want to talk. Come on in. So he went in with them to the temple, and they sacrificed to God according to the high priest's direction. So the priest is walking him through. Here's our tradition for sacrifice. Here's our ritual for that. And when the book of Daniel was shown him, which predicted that one of the Greeks would destroy the Persian Empire, he thought himself to be the one so designated. So they were ready for him, and they took out the scroll of Daniel and said, this is you in our sacred scriptures. Alexander thought that was pretty cool. So he spared him, and he let them have their own religion, and he really accepted a lot of their terms. So that spared Jerusalem. Let me see. I got lost here. So God paved the way with a standardized language that was Koine Greek, and that established the language of business and commerce throughout the Roman Empire. And that was even before the Roman Empire started. That was during the reign of Alexander. So second, the diaspora, the generational Jews, they were scattered throughout Europe and the Middle East. They no longer really knew Hebrew. I guess a few of them did, but pretty much they just knew their local tongue. So there were massive dispersions away from Israel by the conquering Assyrians, the Babylonians, and of course later what we call the final dispersion was the destruction by the Roman army in 70 AD, destruction of Jerusalem. But God saw to it that the Jewish diaspora had the Old Testament scriptures written in Koine Greek. And then enter the Septuagint. So they had the Old Testament, not written in Hebrew because they didn't understand it, but 70 scholars did the whole Old Testament in Greek. It took them about 200 years. And it was definitely quite an effort. And actually, some people say it's really a good translation, and I'm one of those people. And others say, well, not so much. However, the author of the book of Hebrews quotes the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, rather than the Hebrew text. So it's a worthy translation of Old Testament scripture. So the author of Hebrews, he was clearly a great legal mind and practiced, he could weave in and out of Old Testament law. It was nothing to him. And he was a scholar of the Koine Greek writings, no doubt. So the Jews in these foreign lands, they had no temple, right? We got the language thing handled, but they had no temple. So synagogues started to pop up so people could hear their scriptures read. And that would be read by local rabbis or guest speakers, maybe a Pharisee or a traveling Pharisee would come in. The synagogue was the precursor to the church. It was a precursor to the church. Rome also had fraternal clubs, kind of like we have the Elks, the Eagles, or the Veterans of America, the VOA clubs. And they had these in regions throughout the Roman Empire. So retired soldiers, current soldiers stationed there, they could go and feel like they're at home in the Roman culture. So he had a lot of retirees living locally. This was a precursor to the early church as well. And in Thessalonica, they had a large population of retired Roman soldiers. And we know there was a lot of persecution in Thessalonica. By the way, Roman soldiers, current and retired, they knew how to persecute. They were trained. They were experts at it. So this was happening during the 400 years between the Old and New Testaments. God was at work. And there were no prophets around to say, thus saith the Lord. But he was still working. So we've got the language and the Old Testament scriptures translated into a common language. But now roads are few and roads are unmaintained. And they're just saturated with bandits here and there. Very unsafe. So how do we safely get to our destination in a reasonable amount of time? And the Roman army solved that by making straight, level roads so they can move their troops and their supplies throughout the Roman Empire. So it wouldn't do any good if you conquer a city or a region without good supply lines and able to move the groceries and the soldiers for reinforcement. So these missionaries had the Roman roads provided for them before they even started. So God clearly paved the way, so to speak, for the Great Commission. And God never has logistics problems. God always has logistics solutions. So after the multiple months of observing, listening, receiving instruction and correction in righteousness, thinking sound, familiar, doctrines, it's now their time to repeat the message to the world. So they have been elevated. Now they're going to be sent. They're to replicate their teacher. It's their time to go. So the apostles were sent in pairs and to be mutual support and protection for one another, they went in pairs. And also, the most important thing was for them to have the same truth coming out of the two anointed witnesses. So, this is interesting. Even the law of testimony and establishing truth has already been addressed by God previous to the commission of these preachers. So this is how it is in the gospel accounts and in the book of Acts. So these people are always sent in twos. They could be a group of 10, a group of 25, or 24, whatever. They're sent in twos. So this is, by the way, is a practice that's hijacked by the cults that we know of, two of them today. Whether it's the cult of the two little old ladies that show up at the door or the two well-mannered young men. And by the way, they all come around during the day when the dads, the husbands are working. That's pretty shameful when you think about it, when the person there, the woman, is the most vulnerable. So you're Mormon missionaries. What do you do? Tell me the truth. What do you do? And Dustin asked some questions like this. You know, basically you visit women at their homes when their husbands are gone, right? Yeah, okay. And there's been several Mormon missionaries that are now Christians and going to church because they showed up at his door. So everything they do is scripted. And it's scripted for a reason. And this is how spiritual conformity works. So Jesus didn't send out these pairs without a script. He gave them instruction. But the principles of truth were in their hearts. That is key. So in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, if there are four or eight people, again, they come and they in groups of two. So you can see that in the scriptures. In this case, there's no junior varsity. This is it. And there's no bench to draw from. There's no plan B, C, or D. They're instructed and they go. Then they go now. And these 12 guys are the men. And this is part of the miracle about it. And these 12 guys were ordinary men. They were mostly fishermen with no pedigree. They had no religious or social connections. In fact, the national religion of their day absolutely hated them, and it absolutely hated their message. So these men became special to us and even elevated. We see this after the resurrection. They're just kind of the guys, the hanger-oners, the students trying to learn, but we see them elevated after the resurrection. Before the resurrection, we just see them being sent, not knowing how it's going to work out. And it's all changed after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But to the religious establishment, they were just this band of Galilean hayseeds who never said much. They were always kind of there behind this teacher and miracle worker from a nowhere town. And they all kind of just traipsed around the countryside together. That's kind of how they were viewed by the religious establishment. But they really, really knew that Jesus was a threat to their operation. So everything that we see in the book of Acts and the epistle, it all begins right here and right now. And we see many in our own congregation here who are sent. And they're sent into their community, they're sent into their workplace, and they faithfully went after hearing the teaching from this pastor. So the congregation members get sent by the teaching of a solid pastor. So this is how that Jesus work is replicated from the pulpit as well. So your vocation and your interactions in the community are part of your worship, and this is very important. You could be coaching rowing, whatever. That's part of your worship. That's your vocation. Because you bring God the Holy Spirit with you, and you put Christ in the forefront. So that's part of your worship. And historically, that's why Protestant pastors, during the Reformations, they locked the church doors from Monday to Friday, all day. Because people, mostly the women, would show up Monday morning and just start to pray and pray all day and pray. And the pastor said, yeah, the Reformation pastors, that's about enough of that. You're going to go out and you're going to make your vocation your worship. That's going to be, if you're a mom, you're going to be the best mom according to the Lord, to the scriptures. If you make shoes, you're going to be the best cobbler. That's going to be part of your worship. You know, and they think they found Jesus' house. I agree, his childhood home in Nazareth. And it was mostly hollowed out in sandstone. And it is articulately made because Jesus, of course, was a carpenter. But he was a technon, which meant craftsman, an artisan. And they worked with stone more than they worked with lumber. So the place is just unbelievably well made. Just that one that they found is the best. And tradition says that that was the house of Jesus Christ, a childhood home. For centuries, people have said that. So now Jesus not only sent the apostles out to preach about sin, but he invited people to repentance. And the gospel also sent them out to pronounce judgment as well. So it's sin, it's repentance, and the solution, eternal security with him, and judgment. And the judgment part gets overlooked a whole lot, not only today, but, you know, back then. So it's been pointed out that Jesus, I've said before, he was a hellfire preacher. He talked about hell more than he talked about heaven. And, of course, he's also a judgment preacher. He preached judgment. And we saw that at the end of Matthew, that no stone will be left on top of another, talking about the temple. That's judgment. So he passed judgment on the Pharisees, and we all know that. You know, calling them snakes, vipers, and it was all true. Hypocrites, liars, all true. But passing judgment on them. But after witnessing the rejection of Nazareth, that was the pivot. That was the starting point. This is where, we saw the miracles taper off. Why? Because of their unbelief. And Jesus knew that Nazareth was kind of a snapshot of Israel. So his ministry took more long-range turn toward the good news. Okay, now we're going to send out these preachers to spread the gospel, spread the good news. And that's in verses 1 through 6. So I wonder if this was Jesus' predetermined plan. I'm sure We know he's God, but he had to learn things along the way as growing up. I don't know if he put this together, the Holy Spirit directed him to do this recently, or if he knew this all along. We'll never know. That's something we'll have to ask him. So if Jesus is to know our every challenge, see, we get surprised too. We get thrown off course. We think we're doing what God wants us to do, and all of a sudden, full stop. Now what? And a lot of time, it's not, oh, you're going to go this direction. It can be months or years before you find out what that direction is. And that's a lot of fun, isn't it? Just waiting. It's kind of like Joseph being in prison for, what, 12 years? Just waiting. So if Jesus is to know our every challenge and emotion, which he does, he must be familiar with being redirected. So he had plenty of redirection, but he also had that drive to get to the cross at the appointed time, the perfect time. So that is a lot to really balance mentally, emotionally. Nobody cooperates. You got these massive hordes of unbelievers just picking at you, wanting more, you know, more miracles, more healing, this and that. So I think his whole ministry was redirected because he went through that, because he knew we would be going through that. So we all go through it at some point, maybe often. And this trains us in what? It trains us in humility, and it trains us in maintaining a willing heart. And that's a willing heart to be corrected and to respond positively. And, you know, it's a time for us, you know, big buzzword today is resilience, shock absorbers in the brain. And that's true. But this also helps us with that. And that's a concept before there was psychology, the American Psychological Association, and what a mess that is. So the nation of Israel has rejected Jesus Christ. And how do we know this? By the time Jesus resurrected from the tomb, Judea had a whopping 120 believers. That was it. Galilee, they were doing a little bit better. They had 500 believers. That was it, the Jesus movement at that time, at the time of his resurrection. Man, that would not look good on a secular resume in the business world today. Paul would have another one that just would absolutely stink. So it's not a whole lot of followers to have in a nation. And Nazareth was an example of this nation to Jesus. So Nazareth was the spiritual diagnosis for Israel, for Jesus Christ. And it's been said that the one who could heal them, the one who could feed them and show them the way to heaven was the one that they chose to murder. That's the hardness of heart on a national level. So we see when Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate, they chose to spare Barabbas instead of Jesus. And this is why Jesus was amazed at their unbelief earlier, because he knew the depth and the darkness of that unbelief, the absolute hardness of heart, where a nation just went past the point of no return. No, we're not going to believe that. So all under the watchful eye of their apostate religion. And of course, they let this happen and they orchestrated it within the borders of that degenerate nation. He chose these 12 ordinary men. So they were ordinary. There was not one priest, not one scribe, Pharisee, rabbi, politician, not even a military hero, a military, like a general Washington. None of those types of people were chosen. He chose the fishermen. He chose basic laborers. He chose a hated tax collector. And he chose a terrorist, a neo-terrorist, a zealot. And this is a judgment on apostate Israel. Just the people he chose is another judgment. And it's also a judgment against apostate Judaism. Not one scribe or Pharisee or any of that. No rabbis, none of that. So, that's how Jesus' ministry started, really. When we think about it, it was an act of judgment, a declaration of judgment. And it was against both Israel and Judaism. And where did that happen? That happened at the beginning of his ministry, in the temple. When he attacked the temple, both at the beginning and the end, he enters Jerusalem, which is the capital of Israel, and he goes into the temple, which is the religious showpiece of Israel, during the Passover, which is the religious pinnacle of the year. This is judgment. One-stop judgment shopping is what he did. Brilliant. So this couldn't have been more obvious to the religious establishment, because he comes right in, disrupts their business. And a lot of times people use the term cleansing the temple, and I agree, that's fine to use. But if Jesus cleanses something, it's going to be permanently cleansed. But we can go ahead and use that term, because he did momentarily, that's for sure. So he passes judgment, especially when he addresses them for what they are, thieves and hypocrites. John the Baptist did the same thing. Brood of vipers, herd of snakes, whatever. All very fitting and all very accurate. But that's judgment language. And Jesus used judgment language. And these guys knew it. And you remember the disciples, was it John and Peter? They wanted to call fire down from heaven when the Samaritans were dogging Jesus and sneering at him and everything, because they got the language. So they wanted the judgment language too. Hey, let's fry him. Let's vaporize him on the spot. And of course, Jesus rebuked him for that, because there's people there to be saved. So the people, little by little, when he went into Jerusalem, well, actually, before his final entry into Jerusalem, they started buying into the lies, and they started buying into the bloodthirsty propaganda. And by the time they got to Passion Week, they were whipped into a frenzy. The entry was wonderful. Hosanna, our king's come, son of David, yada, yada. Palm leaves for his donkey to walk over. That flipped real quick, and people will flip real quick. So it was a process of the nation's heart being hardened. And that's how they wound up picking Barabbas. So it was a process, and I say it's a two-step process. One is resentment rising. They resent some guy calling them out sin in their personal life or their religious corruption. So they start to get real resentful. And then two, the rejection is complete. That's when they said, give us Barabbas. That's when the national rejection of Jesus Christ was complete. So they not only resented the repentance, his perfect justice required, because it does require for us to repent, because he can't fellowship with ongoing sin. You know, we'll go to church today and then we'll go ahead and do the thing that we do during the week. He doesn't accept that, because he's perfectly righteous and he's perfectly just. And they also spurned the forgiveness he offered to everybody who hears the message. And how messed up is that? That's why he was amazed at their unbelief. So Jesus, in choosing these first generation gospel preachers, he was judging Judaism. And he wasn't judging the Old Testament teaching, but he was judging the corrupt religious system that had hijacked it. And it's the same apostate institution that God's prophets went after, right? And these 12 ordinary men became the new religious leaders in Israel. That had to, when they figured that out, that had to drive them crazy. So 12 ordinary men were the new religious leaders, 12 ordinary men. So question, how many tribes are there in Israel? Were there? 12. 12 tribes in an apostate nation with apostate leadership. These 12 men weren't any part of that apostasy anywhere. 12 men and 12 tribes. So Jesus fired Judaism. He fired the religious leadership. You guys are done. Here's the new leadership, these 12. So the 12 ordinary men were elevated to their new position of Israel's spiritual leadership. And Jesus explains this to them in Luke 22, verses 29 and 30. I love this. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and I will sit on, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a sudden promotion right there. They're not going to be pulling in nets and, you know, attacking priests and taxing people. This is going to be their new gig. And I like to consider 1 Corinthians 1:26 as well. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble. These guys fit all those categories. They weren't wise, they weren't mighty, and they weren't noble. They had no connections. He chose them, just like he chooses us. So he called them He called them out early on, and now he sends them out. So they were called to something new, and they can't depend on their superior education. They can't depend on their fame, their connections, or their great talent for leadership. They can't depend on their money or even their self-sufficiency. Those are the ones that got the call. And they're to take nothing but a staff for the trip and to depend upon God to provide for them through willing servants along the way. The instructions were very simple. No over-preparation, no waiting for the perfect conditions. You know, I'm going to pray about it. Now, I'm prone to being impulsive with decisions, but I'm not going to spend 6 months praying whether I should go on a vacation somewhere. People actually do that. These guys don't have that luxury to sit around and pray about it. They don't even have an itinerary. Where are you going? I don't know. So they don't know where they're going. They just take the gospel message to heart, and they are willing to obey. So much of what we call today is surprisingly simple. We show up and we serve. That's what we do. That's it. That's what these guys did. They're present and they're willing, and God will provide opportunity. Every day I pray, Lord, wisdom, humility, oh my gosh, obedience, knowledge, and opportunity. And sometimes you wait for all those. Never pray for patience. It's okay to pray for calm. I found that less harsh, less bumpy road to go down. When you pray for patience, man. So God has rewards for us when we just show up and represent Him. And I'm sure everybody here has seen that at times. And if God opens doors here or there and we're willing to go, He puts us there. And this is exactly where we need to be, is where He puts us. And I love the providential aspect of it. You know, people want the big old miracle. They want to see this happen, the sea part and everything. God works providentially. That's most of His miracles, I really believe. He puts things together, you know, 50 steps before we are even born. He puts all those together, and He's in the background. Unbelievers don't know it. So He says to go, we go. So we're grateful for the writings that these men had produced with God the Holy Spirit to encourage us in whatever God calls us to do. And also the one guy that wrote the real critical truth for us, like John 20:31, and explaining that these passages are written for our benefit, so that we can have saving faith in the Messiah and that we can receive eternal life in Jesus Christ's name. And that doesn't mean sitting in heaven playing a harp. This means ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ eternally. And this means having a community eternally with fellow believers. And my definition of community is communication and unity, and having that for eternity will be amazing. John 20:31, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. We are very grateful, and you are dismissed.